Today marks the beginning of Advent. Advent always begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas Day, and it runs until Christmas. It's a season of waiting, expectation, and even soul searching for many Christians as they anticipate the day on which Christ was born. Advent isn't commanded anywhere in Scripture, but it's a commonly observed tradition of the church. The English word for Advent comes from the Latin word, which means coming. And so Advent is primarily a time to remember the first coming of the Lord Jesus. It's hard to believe that December is already upon us, but at this time of the year, it is especially appropriate and fitting to remember the coming of Christ. And as we reflect upon that coming, we have to remember why Jesus came. He did not come so that we could have gingerbread lattes and sip them as we walk around neighbors, decorated with bright lights. He did not come so that we could give fruitcakes and decorate trees. He did not come so that we could hear Amy Grant sing "I'll Be Home for Christmas" or watch Jimmy Stewart play George Bailey in "It's a Wonderful Life." He did not come so that Tchaikovsky could compose the score to the Nutcracker, or so that kids could take pictures with Santa Claus. No. And Jesus came for a much more significant reason. He came because as sinners who had rebelled against Him and His Father, we needed to be delivered from our sin. And this morning, as we return to the book of Judges and turn back the clock to look at a period of time in Scripture over 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, we're going to find the reason for Jesus' coming. For as we do a flyby of some of the judges who ruled during Israel's past, we'll find that they point us to the need for a much greater judge, one who didn't come until Christmas. And so turn with me, if you haven't already, in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Last week, we began our series in Judges by looking at the opening chapters and finding a number of reminders concerning obedience and disobedience. We saw that after the people of Israel had gained control of the promised land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, there was still some work to be done. In particular, the Israelites still needed to occupy the land. The land had been divided up into various allotments, and each tribe needed to go in and settle in their allocated area. As they did so, God had commanded them to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. And now before you start to question God and His ways, you have to realize that the Canaanites were a wicked people who did wicked things. And so God was not just arbitrarily wiping out people, but He was wiping out the wicked so that His chosen people, the people of Israel, could occupy the land and be His witnesses to the surrounding nations, winning them by the testimony of their lives to their God. And at the beginning of Judges, things seemed to be going well. The tribes of Judah and Simeon began the process of occupation, and they were obedient and they saw initial success. But when things got hard, when they encountered the iron chariots of the Canaanites, their obedience waned and they began to let some of the inhabitants of the land remain. And their precedent opened the door of disobedience through which the rest of the tribes of Israel thoughtlessly walked. This disobedience climaxed at the end of chapter 1 when the Israelites were no longer the ones conquering, but rather had become the ones conquered. Though God had provided the Israelites with a blueprint for success, their disobedience led them to fail. And in chapter 2, we saw that by letting the Canaanites remain in the land, the Israelites also let their gods remain. And their gods became a serious stumbling block to the people of Israel. They turned the people of Israel's devotion away from the one true God who had always been faithful to them. And so now as we come to verse 7 of chapter 3, we transition to a new section of the book. From this point until the end of chapter 13, the author of Judges provides us with glimpses of the various judges that the book is named after. And as I said last week, these were not judges who primarily determined legal issues. Rather, they were deliverers who ruled over God's people. There are 12 judgeships mentioned, and these all range in time and in influence. Israel was still a fairly divided nation at that time. And when Israel was made up of tribes that didn't always get along. When one reads through the book, one of the things that often strikes people is how much tribal disunity there still is among the nation of Israel. Though they were loosely banded, Israel had not yet come together as a cohesive nation. And so the judges who ruled usually only ruled over certain tribes or certain regions of the land. There's a reason to believe that, or there's reason to believe that these judgeships overlapped as well. For instance, Jephthah, who is one of the judges that's covered in these chapters, he could have very easily been ruling east of the Jordan River, while Samson, who most of us are familiar with, was ruling on the lower west side. So their judgeships could have overlapped. They didn't judge the whole nation necessarily, but they judged various parts and various tribes of the nation. Now, these judges are different than the kings that come later in Israel's history. Their influence is much more localized, but their influence is significant nevertheless. And some of the judges are also described in more detail than others. That's not to say that the ones that aren't described as fully are less important, but the author of Judges picks out certain judges and certain accounts that help to highlight how God was working during this period of time. Obviously, we won't have time to go over every single judge in this book. There's just too much to cover. And so this morning, I want us to begin by just looking at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. Timothy just read these verses for us, and they describe the first judgeship, which is the judgeship of Othniel. And I want us to use this first judgeship as our starting point, and then launch off and look at a few other examples in the book so that you just get a little bit of the flavor of what's going on. What you will find here in these five verses is a snapshot of what happens again and again in these chapters. Israel is disobedient. Israel is punished. Israel cries out, and then the Lord provides a deliverer. And as we examine this cycle of rebellion and disobedience that happens over and over, we'll see that the reason for this season, the answer for why we celebrate Advent or observe Advent, is found here in these chapters. Jesus came because the people of God needed deliverance. It's the same deliverance that we need as well today. And so I want us to focus on the topic of deliverance this morning. The first observation regarding deliverance that we can make is found in verse 7 of chapter 3, and that is, deliverance is needed due to rebellion. Deliverance is needed due to rebellion. Verse 7 reads like this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah." We see the clear-cut rebellion of the Israelites here in this verse. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Rebellion against God is doing what is evil in His sight. And specifically, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And we talked a little bit about this last week. Because the Israelites forgot the Lord and what He had done for them time and time again, they were tempted to assimilate into the pagan culture of the Canaanites, and thus they turned from God and served false gods instead. But God, the creator of this world, the one who has created us in His image to reflect His glory, desires and demands that we serve and honor Him. Unfortunately, since Adam, man has rebelled against God, and we have forgotten our creator and have done what was right in our eyes rather than what is right in the eyes of God. That is the age-old problem of sin. Sin is rebellion against God and His ways. Like the Israelites, we all have sinned. We all have forgotten God at some point in time. We all have turned aside to serve other gods. And this is the fundamental reason why we need to be delivered. And as we read on in verse 8, what do we see? Well, we see that because of their rebellion, because of these Israelites' rebellion, because they did what was evil in God's eyes, verse 8 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. These were the consequences of Israel's rebellion. God's anger was kindled against them. He sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. There are tremendous consequences for rebellion. Some of them are temporal, but the most overwhelming ones are eternal. When you rebel against God, you are provoking his anger. Rebellion is the kindling that helps to light the fire of God's wrath. All who have rebelled against God and done what is evil in his sight are under his wrath, and his wrath is terrifying. And one day it will be much worse than being sold into the hands of a foreign king. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, describes the end times of this world, and it states this: then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There are consequences for rebellion. Some are temporary, but the most significant is the fact that rebellion subjects us to the wrath of God. Why does God get so angry over rebellion? Well, it's because our God cannot stand sin. He is a jealous God who desires that all people glorify him. And he has this right since he is the creator and the authority of our lives. He is jealous over his creation because he loves his creation and knows that the best way for them to live is to live according to his will and according to his word. And thus he cannot stand rebellion because it robs him of his glory and it robs us of our gladness. You may get temporary pleasure from rebelling against God, but that pleasure is fleeting. It's kind of like the gifts that come at Christmas under a tree. Sin makes one happy for a time, but true happiness only comes when we embrace the one and only true gift of Christmas, and God's Son, Jesus Christ. Lasting gladness comes when we live for God because we love God. And so, like us today, the people of Israel needed deliverance because of their rebellion. And this theme of rebellion, the need for deliverance, is one that runs throughout Judges. You'll see this if you follow with me in your Bibles just for a moment as we kind of quickly survey a few passages. I want you to kind of get the flavor of this. So just turn with me or look down with me a few verses to verse 12 of chapter 3 in Judges. It says this: And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then if you go down to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. If you go over a couple chapters, you might have to flip a page or two into chapter 6, verse 1. It says this: the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Okay, flip over a couple more pages to chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Here we see how bad this rebellion had become. The author of Judges pounds home the point in chapter 10. And there is double trouble for the Israelites as a result of their sin. They're sold into the hands of not only the Philistines, but also the Ammonites. And the people of Israel are not just distressed, they are severely distressed. Look with me one last time at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I mean, you get the picture. Israel repeatedly rebelled, and God repeatedly gave them into the hands of oppressors because of their rebellion. And this rebellion, this repetition, is meant to show us that repeated sin is a boring and devastating routine. It's really not fresh excitement, as the world would have us believe. The mantra of our day is, you only live once, right? And so do, and so act as you please. Get all the excitement out of this life that you can. This is a tempting philosophy for those in middle school and those who've forgotten all they've learned in school. This is a temptation for those outside the church and those inside the church. It's a temptation to find excitement and pleasure in sin. And once that excitement fades, look for more in something else, whether it's prudent or not, because you only live once. The sad, sad reality for the rebellious sinner is that that phrase is true. They will only live once, and then they will face God's wrath and eternal death. However, for the repentant believer, there is hope in Christ that this life is not the only life that we live, but rather simply preparation for the eternal life that we will enjoy in heaven. And so we are not to be motivated by how we only live once, but rather we are to be convicted by the truth that we can live twice. And that truth begins to become reality only when we recognize our desperate need for deliverance. And so if we go back to chapter 3, if you flip back there with me, we see in verse 9 that deliverance comes to the desperate. Deliverance is needed because of our rebellion, but deliverance comes to the desperate. After God had given the Israelites into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, we see in verse 9 that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord because they had endured some of the consequences of God's wrath as they served Cushan-Rishathaim. They cried out to God for help. It took 8 years of servitude for the Israelites to cry out for help. That's the stubbornness of rebellion. It took 8 years of rule under a foreign king to bring them to the point of desperation. But desperation is a point that we all must reach if we are to experience God's deliverance. There is no indication here that this is a cry of repentance, but it is a cry of desperation. And that's where true repentance begins. Only after we realize that we, as rebellious sinners, are under God's wrath in a desperate state, can we truly begin to turn to God. Perhaps that's why many prison ministries flourish. Inmates who have rebelled against God and His ways and who have experienced some of the consequences of their sin have nowhere else to turn but to turn to God. Sometimes God brings the consequences of sin before us to make us turn back to Him. Many of you are probably familiar with Michael W. Smith. He's a songwriter who's written many praise songs that you've probably sung. As you might expect, he grew up in the church, and he loved music, and he felt the Lord calling him to serve Him in music at a young age. But what you might not know is that it was a near-death experience while he was in Nashville in his early 20s pursuing a career in music that actually was the changing or the turning point in his life. I was listening to his testimony earlier this week, and he talks about how he had already been taking LSD for about 3 years. He was kind of in this drug-addicted state. He had been taking LSD, and then one night he took something that he thought was cocaine. But it was actually something else, some unknown drug, and he felt like he was going to die at that point after he took this drug. And he says in his testimony that's when I began to pray that God would do whatever he had to do to get my attention. I need to be rescued. That's when I began to pray that God would do whatever he had to do to get my attention. I need to be rescued. And that is the point that we all need to get to because of our rebellion against God. To realize that we need to be rescued, to determine that we need to be delivered. Whether we go to prison, whether we have a near-death experience, or whether we simply realize the futility of living this life in rebellion against God, we all need to get to the point where we realize that we desperately need God and we desperately need His grace. And that brings us to the end of verse 9, where we see that deliverance is the result of God's grace. Deliverance is the result of God's grace. After the people of Israel had cried out in desperation to God, verse 9 says, "The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Those people had been rebellious because they cried out to him, God, the Lord, the faithful covenant-keeping Yahweh. That's why there's capital letters there for Lord. He raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. And Othniel is this deliverer. He appears also in chapter 1. But other than that, we don't get much information about him. What we do know is that he was filled with the Spirit and he judged Israel. He went out to war and won. And under his judgeship, the land had rest for 40 years. Perhaps we don't get much information about him because the author wants us to realize at the outset of this section of the book that deliverance is God's work. It's really not about these judges, but it is all about God. Deliverance is the prerogative. It is the right of God. He is not required to deliver, and yet in His grace, He does. Over and over again in this book, we see God's grace in continuing to deliver His people. Just listen. You can follow along if you want, but listen as I read a few more passages from the book. In Judges 3:15, it says, "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man." In Judges 6:14, it says, "And the Lord turned to him." He's talking about Gideon here. "And the Lord says to Gideon, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" In chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites." And then in verse 32, it says, "So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against him, and the Lord gave them into his hand." In chapter 15, verse 14, it says, "When he," now it's talking about Samson here, "came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands." And then it describes how Samson took a donkey's jawbone, and he killed 1,000 men. And then verse 18 says, "And he was very thirsty after doing that." That's natural. "And he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" The point is that it is the Lord who raises up. It is the Lord who sends. It is the Spirit of the Lord who comes upon the judges. It is the Lord who grants salvation. Deliverance is God's prerogative. He is the one who gets to pass out His grace. And yet He is generous in doling it out. He does not withhold His grace to those who call upon Him. Turn with me for a moment back to Judges chapter 10. Sorry for all the flipping, but turn with me to Judges chapter 10. We turned there earlier, and we read a few of these verses already. The Israelites again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord in verse 6. And we said that the author of Judges is pounding home the point that Israel's rebellion has reached epic proportions. And again, almost predictably, in verse 10, we find this. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." But note how God responds in verse 11. It's a slightly different response this time. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand?'" I mean, God is saying, how many times have I saved you? How many times have I raised up deliverers for you? In verse 13, He says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." God is saying that there's a point when He will no longer deliver these people. But then look at what happens next in verse 15. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." The Israelites turn from their gods and they serve the Lord. Whether this is just a superficial change or true repentance, we don't know. But know how the Lord responds. At the end of verse 16, it says, "And He became impatient over the misery of Israel." Other translations read, "He could bear the misery of Israel no longer," or "The Lord grew tired of seeing Israel suffer so much." And if you read on in Judges 11, you'll find that the Lord uses Jephthah, the next judge, to help deliver His people. Now, some may ask, how can God change His mind like that? Didn't He say that He wouldn't save His people anymore? And then all of a sudden, it seems like He changes. Isn't God immutable? Doesn't He never change? Well, yes, God is immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't change in His nature. He doesn't change in His character. He doesn't change in His purposes. But Scripture shows that God does respond to His people, not arbitrarily or capriciously, but according to His unchanging character. This is His right. And here, I don't think He is actually responding to their repentance, but rather to their misery. I mean, that's what the text says at the end of verse 16. "He became impatient over the misery of Israel." And this shows, as one preacher puts it, that our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. It's almost as if the Lord just can't stand to see His people crushed and afflicted. This is the tension that we see all the time in Scripture between God's judgment, when He says, like He says in verse 13, "I will save you no more," and His grace, which Jesus shows when He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God's holiness demands that He judges His people, and yet His grace moves Him to spare them. This is the wonderful character of our God. And God has the right to respond to His people on the basis of His justice or His grace. That is His prerogative. That is His right. Certainly he is a just God who punishes those who rebel against him. But he is also a gracious God who welcomes all who rely on him. Deliverance is needed because of rebellion. It comes to the desperate, and it is the result of God's grace. Finally, we have to note one last thing, and that is human deliverance is flawed. Human deliverance is flawed. Othniel is really the ideal judge in this book. We don't read anything about him, or read anything bad about him. But as one continues on in Judges, the individual judges seem to get worse and worse. After Othniel comes Ehud, and he participates in one of the most humorous accounts, I believe, in all the Scripture. If you haven't read about Ehud, spend some time this afternoon, read Judges 3, and you'll read. It's very funny. There are some very funny lines in Scripture there that always make me laugh when I read it. But in the end, Ehud, he kills Eglon, who is the king of Moab. But he does it through deception. And people wonder, you know, about Ehud's deception. Well, he did deceive the king of Moab. Barak, who comes next in chapter 4, he won't act and lead unless he has the help of a woman, the prophetess Deborah. Well-known Gideon in chapter 6 through 8 shows repeatedly that he's a skeptic. And at the end of chapter 8, he makes this gaudy ephod for himself. And this ephod, which is kind of like a vest that the priests would wear, that you would put over your outer garments, it was probably, in today's dollars, worth more than $1 million. And it causes the people of Israel to stumble as he makes this ephod for himself. In chapter 11, we read of Jephthah. And Jephthah is essentially a gang leader. And he makes one of the dumbest vows in all of Scripture. And it causes him to tragically have to sacrifice his only daughter. All these human deliverers were flawed. We've seen that the deliverance they bring only lasts for a short period of time. Over and over again, after they die, the people of Israel go back to their wicked and back to their rebellious ways. This is a reminder for us today to not put our trust in human deliverers, but to put our trust in God. What we honor and respect and pray for our rulers and our leaders, our trust is always to be in someone greater. The judges in the book of Judges remind us of this because of their flaws. And perhaps the most flawed of them all was Samson. We find his story in chapters 13 through 16. And we find in those chapters that though he was strong physically, Samson was also rash, he was lustful, and he was very weak internally. Though he is a judge, he is a poor one at best. And he highlights for us the truth that all human deliverers are flawed. And in Samson's story, I think we see, perhaps most clearly, our need for a greater deliverer, a perfect deliverer, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. After Samson had given in to the pleas of Delilah in chapter 16, and he was captured by the Philistines, he had one last hurrah. And this is the last place I want to direct your attention to. So turn with me to Judges chapter 16, and let's look at verse 25. Okay, Judges 16, 25. This is the end of Samson's life. In Judges 16, 25, it says this, And when their hearts were merry, this is talking about the Philistines' hearts, they were partying it up. When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson." He had been captured by them. "Call Samson that he may entertain us." And so they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. Kind of like Christ, who was mocked and used as entertainment by the Roman soldiers who crucified him, Samson was also used in a similar way. And then at the end of verse 25, it says, "They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who had held him or who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father, who had judged Israel 20 years. Like Christ, Samson sacrificed himself. And some see his death as noble, but it was nothing compared to the death of Christ. When Samson died, he died so that he would be avenged on the Philistines. But when Christ died, he died that others might be freed from the wrath of God. When Samson died, he died for his two eyes. They had been gouged out by the Philistines. But when Christ died, he died for the whole world. Before Samson died, he cried out to the Lord to strengthen him. But before Christ died, he asked his father why he had forsaken him. Samson died because he lived a foolish and sinful life. Christ died because we lived foolish and sinful lives. Samson died and was buried with his father. Christ died but was raised again triumphantly to reign with his father. Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Christ will be the ruler who rules for eternity. The point is that at the end of the period of the judges whom God had raised up were incapable of truly delivering God's people. In fact, they degenerate to the point where Samson is actually the polar opposite of the ultimate deliverer, Christ. But the flaws of these judges are reminders that the ultimate deliverer was still to come. Human deliverance is flawed, but divine deliverance is not. This is what we remember and celebrate during this Advent season. We wait expectantly and eagerly for the coming of Christ, the ultimate deliverer, God Himself. We realize that we are all rebels against God in need of deliverance. And we recognize that because of the consequences of our sin, we are in a state of desperation. And in our desperation, we fling ourselves not upon human deliverers, but upon the grace of God and the one and only true deliverer, Jesus Christ. And so, believe it or not, the book of Judges is a Christmas story. It reminds us of why we need Christmas. It reveals to us the sinful and rebellious heart of man. It shows us our need for deliverance. It stops us from trusting in human deliverers. And it sends us back to the grace of our glorious God. All of you sitting here this morning are rebellious and sinful like the Israelites. The question is, do you recognize your desperate state before God? Do you realize that you need to be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming because of your sin? Do you realize that God, in His grace, is waiting for you to cry out to Him in repentance and faith? Your deliverer has come. His name is Jesus. For those of you who have repented of your sin and believed in Christ, do you still appreciate the fact that God sent a deliverer for you? Do you recognize daily with wonder the grace of God in your life? As this Christmas season rolls around, does your heart want to worship God? Or do you find yourself more attracted to the Baals and the Asheroth of this world? Let's not let this December become another month of Dasher and Donner and dancers dancing and drummers drumming. But let's let this December be a month where we remember the divine deliverance that has come from our glorious God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we pause at this time, having considered your word, and we reflect on your grace. What marvelous, magnificent, abundant grace you show to your people. You manifested your grace through the judges, in the period of the judges, to the people of Israel, and you continue to manifest your grace to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to realize how we need deliverance and how we need your grace. Help us to fling ourselves upon your grace. Help us depend on your grace. Help us to worship you because of your grace. Help us this Christmas season as we remember Christ to worship and praise you because you have provided the ultimate deliverer for our rebellion. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.